it is certainly not a topic people enjoy talking about. As a matter of fact, I visit around for various churches when I'm not speaking somewhere to listen to this preacher or that preacher because I love to learn. And it's kind of amazing to me that very seldom do I actually hear anybody talk about sin. You say, oh, here we go. Hellfire and brimstone. You're going to tell us how wicked and bad we are. Nah, I figure that if you are a sinner, you already know that. And if you're not a sinner, I don't know how I can convince you that you are. I do know this, though, that nobody is perfect. We're all flawed, every single one of us. And that occasionally we do things that are wrong. Now, I've been talking about the devil for the previous episodes, and so some people would say, well, if I do something wrong, then the devil made me do it. They tempted me. It's not my fault. I just yielded to the temptation Satan put in front of me. So blame it on him. Don't blame it on me. There's a passage in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with the evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Now, that passage is kind of scary. Let me tell you why I have such an emotional attachment to it. Way back when I was a freshman in college, so this was a long time ago, I went to a small Christian university. It's not that small now, but it was back then. Back then, it only had 200 students. Now it has thousands. But back in those days, only 200 students, and it was just a two-year college when I first went there. And there were another 2 years for people that wanted to major in Bible. And so we had some of the Bible majors there that were in the third and fourth year, but most of the students were like me in the first and second year. I didn't realize when I went there that I was going to be surrounded by Christian storm troopers. That's exactly where they were. I'd only become a Christian the December before. And so I hadn't been a Christian very long and therefore didn't have some of the learning that they had, some of the, if you'll forgive the word, indoctrination that they had. And therefore, they thought I was some kind of a heathen and I became a mission project. A mission project? Yeah. You see, I still thought that, a Christian could dance and not go to hell, things like that. And so I became a project. And some of the girls in the girls' dormitory decided they were going to convert me to a better level of Christianity. Back in those days, we didn't have that wash and put on stuff. You had to iron everything. I wasn't yet ready to learn how to iron my own clothes. And so I convinced some of the girls in the girls' dormitory to iron my clothes for me. I'd take them to the wash interior, dry them, bring them back, and they'd iron them. I thought it was my charm. They got the girls to iron my clothes for me. It turned out it was not my charm. It was the fact that I was their mission project. And so what they would do is they would type scriptures. The Bible we were using back then mostly was the King James Version of the Bible. They would type scriptures from the King James Version and on little slips of paper and put them in my pockets. And so if I got a shirt back, I'd have a scripture right here in the pocket. If I got a pair of pants back, I had four scriptures in the four pockets. I mean, I was a walking Bible. They never mentioned any of them. They never said, do you know what that verse means? They never said, would you sit down and study with us? They never did any of those things. They were trying to convert me through osmosis. Put the scripture on him somewhere and somehow it'll get inside it. You say, what's that got to do with this passage? Well, back in those days, it was Montgomery, Alabama, where I was in school. Back in those days, a state fair came to Montgomery. And back in those days, they still had a show that they quit having a few years after that, where you could pay a dollar and watch in, go inside and watch some women disrobe. A hoochie-coochie show, I think they called it back then. Well, the fair was coming to town. And some of the older guys, the Bible majors, came into my room one night and said, Brother Beam, you're not allowed to go to the fair by yourself. Why not? They said, because gambling's a sin, and you're the kind of guy that probably gamble for those stuffed zebras. Therefore, you can't go. And so they assigned, if I were going to go, I had to have a chaperone. And so they assigned Charlie from Hueytown, Alabama, to go with me. He was a freshman just like I was, but he was a Bible major, and so I was assigned to be with Charlie the whole time at the fair so that I would not gamble for a stuffed zebra and lose my soul. Well, Charlie and I are both miserable. He's miserable because I won't go on any rides with him because I'm mad. I'm miserable because even though I didn't want one before then, I'm now craving a stuffed zebra. So we come around one of the corners of this fair, and there was a stage there, and there was a guy with a microphone. Of course, back then, all the microphones had wires on them. A guy on the microphone, and behind him were a few young women who were winking and wriggling, and Charlie, being from Hueytown, had never heard of such. And he looked at me, and he said, "What they gonna do in there?" So I saw my opportunity to educate a Bible major. So I told Charlie what they were going to do in there. He said, "In front of people?" I said, "That's why it costs a dollar. You have to pay to go see it." And he said, "A Christian wouldn't go to a place like that." I said, "Yeah, you're right." He said, "Have you ever been?" I said, "Charlie, I just became a Christian back in December. Anything I did before then was washed in the blood. Have you ever been?" Yeah, back in the day. He said, "We shouldn't go." And I said, "You're absolutely right." Then he looked down one way down the midway, and then the other way down the midway, and looked at me and said, "Let's go." I said, "Charlie, I'm surprised at you." He said, "Well, hey, how can I preach against it if I don't know what it is?" We were two 18-year-olds. And so I thought to myself, look, if my chaperone's going in there, I have no sin if I follow him. I'm just following the guy they sent to lead me to where I should go. And so I'm thinking, I get to go to this, and I'm not going to feel guilty because it's Charlie's fault. So Charlie reached in his pocket, pulled out a dollar bill, and handed it to the guy. And I pulled out what I thought was a dollar bill. It was one of those scriptures the girls had put in my pocket. And it was this particular verse from the King James Version, but this particular verse, that a person's tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And when it's full grown, it leads to death. Now, I didn't know what that meant, but I knew if lust and death were somehow connected, I was in trouble. So I looked at Charlie and I said, "Charlie, I can't go." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I found this scripture in my pocket." He said, "Well, don't show it to me." So I didn't. Charlie made his dollar and went in and watched the Hoochie Coochie Show. He came out about 45 minutes later, and there I stood holding a stuffed zebra. Now, I don't guess it was the best night for either one of us. But you see what that passage is telling us? It's telling us that it's our own lust that leads us away. Let me see if I can put a graphic up here that'll make that make some sense. See where it says vulnerability, possibility, probability, reality? Each of us has a vulnerability to something because none of us is perfect. Say, for example, if you grew up in a home with an alcoholic father or alcoholic mother, you may be more prone to become an alcoholic. You may have that vulnerability. If you grew up in a home where that you felt that you were not loved, not cared about, that people ignored you altogether, you may have grown up with a vulnerability where you crave attention from other people. Like, I need somebody to pay attention to me. I need somebody to treat me as if I have value. I need somebody who will listen to me. I need to feel like I'm being seen by somebody. So vulnerability can come different ways. Another vulnerability could be maybe as you were growing up, people made fun of you for being skinny or being overweight or being ugly. Your nose is too big or whatever it might be. And so you grow up with this vulnerability of thinking, I'm not very attractive. And therefore, as you get older, any person, particularly of the opposite sex, any person that pays attention to you becomes a vulnerability in the sense that I like this attention. I like the way it makes me feel. And so all of us have vulnerabilities. Now, I'm not saying that having a vulnerability is a sin. I'm saying that having a vulnerability is a reality. I don't think I've ever met anybody who didn't have at least some vulnerability. But think about it like this. If you live in a country or in a location, wherever it might be, where there's no opportunity for that vulnerability to be exercised, then it may not matter. If you have a vulnerability toward alcohol and you live in a country where they don't sell alcohol, it may not be a big deal because it's just not there. But here in America, everything's possible. And I don't know where in the world you may be watching or listening from, but my guess is that there are things around you, even in the strictest of countries, that would create opportunities for at least one of your vulnerabilities, if not more. I keep promising people that someday, and hopefully someday I will, I'm going to sit down and do a workshop for people over a weekend where that we all figure out what our vulnerabilities are. I'm not exactly sure right now how I would approach that, but I know we'd do a lot of digging into our past. We'd do a lot of digging into our emotions. We'd do a lot of digging into our desires, a lot of digging into our daydreams, even into our night dreams and those kinds of things, looking for where the vulnerabilities may be. Because sometimes a desire is not a vulnerability, it's just a desire, and the desire may be a good thing. Sometimes a desire could be a vulnerability in the sense that you want it so badly that you'll go after it, as a matter of fact, find it in a way that you shouldn't. So accept the fact that we are all vulnerable, every single one of us. None of us is perfect. We are all flawed. Everybody is flawed. Everybody. The only man that ever lived on this planet who wasn't flawed was Jesus the Christ. The rest of us are all flawed. Now, notice what it says next there, though. It says possibility. You say, what does that mean? A couple that I know, he had never had a drink of alcohol in his life. He had had some experiences around people with alcohol, not his father, not his mother, but others that just really turned him off to it. And he was an extremely religious guy. And it was like, I've seen what it's done to some of my friends, and therefore I'm never going to drink anything. It's done. It's over. It's never going to happen. But he did have a vulnerability for it, even though he didn't recognize. You say, what? Stay with me. Because he marries this woman who's extremely popular, and she's very well known in their community, and they get invited to party after party after party. He's also very popular, by the way, and they go to party after party after party, and everybody is having a drink. And finally, somebody said to him, I don't know if it was a wife or his wife or some friend, but somebody finally said to them, you know, you don't look like you are happy. You need to look like you fit in, because people here are thinking that maybe you think you're better than we are. So at least, you know, get a scotch and soda over there or something and sip it if it takes all night. Just take a little bit until you leave and you won't get drunk and nobody will think you're a snob. Now, that created a possibility, because there are many people on planet Earth who actually, because of the makeup of their body and the way their brain reacts to certain stimulations, are vulnerable to alcohol, who would never know what vulnerability they have if they never drink alcohol. Their body actually processes it differently. And so he wanted to fit in. Well, then he began to feel like, I'm the odd guy out. Everybody here is drinking three or four drinks. I'm only drinking one. And people seem to be avoiding me. Maybe if I just drank as much as they did and hung out in that crowd or that circle over there, maybe I'd be all right. And so he started drinking a little bit more and a little bit more. And so now there's a possibility, and he's beginning to discover, I really like the way this makes me feel. You say, oh, that means he likes being high? But understand there's another aspect of that as well. If a person ever feels that maybe, just maybe, they're not quite as genuine as people think they are. In other words, here I am. People like me. People pay attention to me. I'm handsome. I'm successful. Those kinds of things. But maybe I'm really a fraud because of the fact that I don't know if I know all the things I need to know. I don't know if I'm as good as I need to be. And so I'm wondering why people like me, and they're going to wind up thinking that they don't like me. And so some of the people that appear to be the most confident are actually the people who are most vulnerable to get some kind of attention. And so somehow the drinking not just helped him in the sense that he enjoyed being high, it helped him in the sense that he lost his fears. If you ever go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, talk to somebody who has been going for a while, and you say, why do you drink? They're going to say something like, I like the way it makes me feel. And you say, well, yeah, I heard Dr. Beam say that. You like being high. Yeah, but in all likelihood, they're meaning the other part of it. I don't hurt. I don't worry. I don't fear. Now, with my friend that I'm talking about, the possibility moved into a probability, because now he's not just drinking at the parties, which created enough probability. Now he's bringing home fifths so he can have a drink at home, and he's drinking almost all the time. That was the probability that things were really in trouble at that point. If there were going to be any way to help him, it should have happened at that point, if not the point before. Like, okay, we have a problem. Let's deal with it now. But he didn't. Then it became reality. When he now was drinking and driving and had an accident that hurt some people. And the reality was, I got here because of a vulnerability. If I had understood the vulnerability and handled it way back then, these other things wouldn't have happened. You say, okay, but does that apply just to like drugs and alcohol? It can apply to relationships. So let's suppose then, as a matter of fact, I've witnessed this so many times, let's just make it the guy. Let's say here's a guy and he's kind of a laid back, easygoing fellow, and he's married to a woman who's very strong-willed. And so often he will just yield to whatever she wants because he likes peace and he doesn't want to create any kind of ruckus, that kind of thing. And the more and more he yields to whatever she wants, whatever she says, whatever she does, the less she respects him because of the fact that she's saying, you need to be a man, stand up, have a backbone, etc. So she's running over him and blaming it on him that it's his fault. So let's say, is that creating a vulnerability? Would you think that that guy then might be potentially susceptible to some woman treating him as if he had value, who didn't treat him disrespectfully, who didn't say mean things to him about his character, his personality, et cetera, et cetera? Do you think that possibility would exist? So let's say now that at work, the woman in the next cubicle, maybe a tad younger, and she's still single, never has married yet, and she really is taken by this guy in the sense that she loves his wit. It's a dry, slow wit because he's a laid-back kind of guy. She likes his dependability. I mean, you can count on this guy for anything. She likes his loyalty. Like, this man would never abandon you. He'd always have your back. And so she finds herself more and more attracted to him. And he, because of the fact that now, you know, during the coffee breaks, they go to the break room, and it's just the two of them sitting at a table talking to each other. And they're talking about all kinds of things. And finally, down to the point where they're talking about things that are highly personal. He's telling her about the way his wife disrespects him. She's telling him about how much she admires him and wishes that she could find a man like that someday. And then let's say the boss comes along and says, you know, you guys are spending too much time together. That doesn't look good. You can't do that. And so they decide, well, we're going to meet for an hour after work every day. We'll just have one cocktail. We'll just visit for a while, then we'll go home. I'll tell my wife I'm working late. You're single, so you don't have to tell anybody. But we'll meet over here in this place where nobody ever goes. Nobody will ever see us. And so now they start meeting over there. What happens? They move from possibility to probability because the first time you make anything a secret, you have crossed the boundaries. And that will eventually lead to reality. And the case I've just described for you would lead to an extramarital affair. On many occasions, has led to a divorce, those kinds of things. You might be thinking, well, Dr. Meem, I've been on your other websites. I've heard you talk about these kinds of things over there. Are we now going to move this from being a Bible study to talking about things you talk about on the other marriage workshops set over there? No, we're still going to be talking about Scripture here. But I wanted to help make this Scripture come alive, if at all possible, to understand that we do have vulnerabilities, we do have possibilities, probabilities, and realities, and that if we're going to stay away from reality, then we can never let ourselves get to the probability, that we need to put up barriers. And that's why the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians, flee youthful lust. Run away from them. And when you first find yourself realizing that you really like this a lot and that it has a possibility of going the wrong way, be biblically strong. How many ministers, how many pastors have you seen or heard about help build this great church somewhere? A lot of people led to Jesus. Things are going wonderfully well. And then that leader or somebody close to that leader winds up in a full-fledged affair. They get caught. The scandal hits the whole church. How many times have you heard about those things? Well, I realize in my business, I hear about it more than other people. And then the church gets devastated. And it's all because people don't understand. I have a vulnerability. I need to figure out what they are, and I need to protect myself. I can't prevent all possibilities, but I can make sure I never have any probabilities. Even if I have to have a confidant I can go talk to. So one minister a few years ago, this was back before the internet was big. So this is a long time ago. he was going to this little store somewhere where that you could watch videos, like 10 minutes of a porn video for a quarter, something like that. Maybe it was 5 minutes. I don't know. I never went inside the place. But he was going in and he would spend several dollars in quarters watching pornography in these little booths. And so one day he came to me and he said, I can't stop. Okay, we have gone all the way over to vulnerability, possibility. Of course, the first time you walked in that place, it went from probability to reality. I said, okay. He said, help me. What can I do to stop it? And I said, tell your wife. He said, she'll kill me. I said, that'll stop you. Now, I meant it to be funny, but he looked at me and he said, I guess it would, wouldn't it? Yes, sir. So he went and told her, because he wanted to make sure that there was no longer any reality, which meant he had to remove the probability. And so he had to be honest with his wife so she could help him not ever get past possibility. And so he didn't carry any quarters. He didn't carry any cash with him at all. He didn't carry any credit cards with him at all. As a matter of fact, his wife wound up sending the money for everything they bought and started spending a whole lot more time with him. And she started dressing much nicer and making her hair much nicer and her makeup and so forth and so on. Do you understand what I'm saying about temptation? Spiritual warfare. The primary tool is not possession. It's deception. And this deception of temptation. So let me read you a prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. Jesus taught this prayer, so sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Can I point out a couple of things from that passage? Look at this. The first thing is talk about God's name in reverence, our Father in heaven. Make God, don't use words like God and Jesus in ways that make him common. Like, oh God, or hey, or Jesus. Don't do that. The first thing to do that this prayer is teaching to is always to keep God in a highly reverential place where we don't see him as being some common being to us. We see him as being so superior above everything. And then he says, okay, that keep me away from evil. And he's asking, let's keep this thing away from me. And so the evil one, in some manuscripts, it actually says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The evil one, what's he saying? Lord, keep me back. Don't let me go to where the temptations are. Now, if you pray that prayer sincerely, you cannot willingly go where you know you have possibilities. Now, you might say, sometimes I have to go where there's possibilities. Okay, in that case, then you will not go alone. You'll go with some strong brother or sister or strong spouse so that you're not facing it by yourself. But if you're going to be praying in reverence to God, not just some celestial being up there, but God who knows all, sees all, and cares about us, and you're praying, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. Okay, Lord, here's what I need. Don't let me go there. Now, don't think God then is going to throw a stop sign up everywhere. God expects you to carry out your side of the prayer. He can do things to deter you. He can do things to keep you going in different directions. He can send you to better places around better people. And I have witnessed that so many times. I know that God does. But if you pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Now, I had a problem with drinking earlier in my life, a big problem with drinking, drank a lot. If I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation as I'm walking into a bar, not much of a prayer, is it? Not much of a prayer at all. So in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And the next verse says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You say, what's the point there, Dr. Beam? It's our passions that pull us away from God. And remember, we talked about in earlier episodes, the passions that are so strong because of the fact that they're coming within us. And so when the temptation is out there, rather than fleeing from the temptation, running toward it, rather than finding some kind of help, we get a little bit closer to see what it looks like. A little bit closer to see what it smells like. A little bit closer to see what it tastes like. And the next thing you know, we're doing it. And he's saying, you're yielding to your passions. And that is sin. And when sin is full grown, that leads to death. Meaning you're going to lose your relationship with God if you keep doing that. And so what does he say then? James 4:7-10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do you follow that? Resist the devil. But look what he says to do to resist the devil. Move closer to God. If I'm moving closer to God, God's moving closer to me. If there's anything that's going to make the devil run, it is that. Moving closer to God so God moves closer to me, that's when the devil runs away. He doesn't want to deal with God. And I'll wind up just with this then. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. What's the point of this whole thing? Well, it's a little bit different study than we've had in the previous episodes. A little bit more about telling stories and giving illustrations than just trying to exegete scripture. But I hope you hear the point. Because I remember a fellow once who kept telling me, Joe, we need to go on the road together and teach more and more about spiritual warfare because I know it's real. I see it. I've dealt with it. I know what it's like. And I've been teaching about it and you're teaching about it. So let's go on the road together and we'll teach people and somehow help them be free of Satan himself. I can't remember the reason why. I do know I was traveling quite a bit back then, speaking already. But somehow or other, it didn't work out, and we didn't do it. Within a year, his wife divorced him because of his affair. His affair was with a woman he had led to Jesus. He had led her to Jesus. She became a Christian. He winds up having an affair with her, loses his marriage over her, and his whole life falls completely apart. You see, it's not enough just to know the scripture. It's not. You need to understand your own passions, at least as best a human being can. Know your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities. Be aware when you're getting into possibilities and seek God. Put the Holy Spirit within you by seeking him tremendously, getting closer and closer to God. And by doing that, the devil will flee from you. And if you really want to deal with spiritual warfare, you have to start in your own life first. Or the way that you relate to God. Well, we'll get more back into the exegesis about spiritual warfare, and we'll talk more about some practicality parts of it as well, beginning of the next session. Until then, open your Bible. Have a good day.